Is God in control? What do you think? Fewer questions generate more controversy in theology than the question of God's sovereignty. The truth of a sovereign, omnipotent, all-wise creator God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11 says, that truth chafes against our flesh. In our fallenness, we don't like the sovereignty of God. In fact, we fight against it. We resist it. Without a renewed mind that submits to the authority of God's word, we will not accept the plain teaching of Scripture on this topic. One popular teacher from Redding, California, about 3 hours north of here, many of you probably know who I'm speaking about. He says this in regards to God's sovereignty. And I quote, God is in charge, but he is not in control. He has left us in control. And no, this isn't just a one-off that was deleted and then backtracked. That kind of teaching and others are found throughout his books and sermons. And here's the problem. That's completely opposite of what Scripture teaches. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because that kind of unbiblical, man-centered theology saturates this valley, and it's made its way into many of the churches. And the result is, when things are going well, we get puffed up with pride. Look at how great I am. Look at all that I've accomplished. I'm in control. But then when things aren't going so well, we get racked with worry and anxiety and stress. Because let's face it, church, if God has left us in control, we do have a lot to be worried about. But in today's passage, contrary to this limited, small, puny view of God, we're going to get to look at one of the most penetrating, pervasive, all-encompassing statements on the sovereignty of God in all the Bible. And as James does throughout this letter, he's going to put his finger right on the issue. And he's going to say, we are not the ones in control. In fact, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. No, contrary to the boasting hearts of men, we are not in control. God is the one in control. And my prayer is that this morning, the Holy Spirit would apply the truth of this passage to our hearts, and the question of God's sovereignty will once and for all be settled in our minds. And the result of that, this isn't just a theology test, the result is it will change the way that we live. We can live with a rock-solid, firm foundation of hope and peace and confidence, not in ourselves, but in our sovereign God. With that, I invite you to look with me to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It reads, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for the reminder in your holy word that you are the one who is in control. You are sovereign over us, not the other way around. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us grace this morning to submit to your sovereignty and to live in light of it, that it would empower us to be people on mission. It would empower us to live with a zeal for Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got three main topics. You'll find these on your handouts. Number one, thinking that we are in control is actually arrogant. Number two, instead, let us remember that our life is just a mist. And then number three, and let us never forget that the Lord is the one in control. Well, James is continuing in this vein of exposing the prideful boasts of men. And in today's passage, he turns to a more subtle boast. He turns to the arrogant businessman. And he writes, "Come now, you who say," and then he lays out what we would consider to be a pretty good business plan. It addresses when you want to go, where you want to go, how long you're going to stay there, and then fourth, the goal of making a profit. And so, seems like a pretty good plan. I mean, people talk this way all the time, right? But notice what James says about this in verse 16. And again, this isn't just James. This is James under the authority and inspiration of God. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And so what we would describe as a pretty good business plan, James says that's arrogant. In fact, that's evil. So what's going on here? What's the problem? Well, the problem is not proper business planning. That's good. The problem is our arrogance in thinking through our planning we are somehow in control. I want you to notice the confidence of the human will here in verse 13. First, it's today or tomorrow. But the point is, I get to decide. I'm in charge. I'm in control. My will is ultimate. My will is decisive. And then next, it's where do you want to go? And the answer is, once again, wherever I want. It's my choice. It's my will. I'm in control. And then how long do you want to stay there? Again, however long I want. 6 months, a year, 2 years. And no, I'm not going to get run out of town. I'm not going to run out of resources. There's not going to be any emergencies. I'm in control. And then lastly, perhaps the most arrogant statement of all, we will make a profit. Do you know how many times that statement has been made and it did not come to pass? Recent statistics show that 90% of startups fail. And so that means that all the venture capital, all the investment is lost. The business plan failed 90% of the time. And James isn't necessarily talking about Silicon Valley startups, but the principle still applies. What makes this guy think that his plan is going to happen flawlessly? How does he know he's not going to have a heart attack before he wakes up tomorrow? How does he know he isn't going to be jumped by a band of thieves on the way to such and such a town? What makes him so sure? Or in our day and age, What makes you think there isn't going to be a car accident or a plane crash? Or the price of your commodity is going to crash, or your business partner is going to embezzle you, or your kids are going to have an emergency, or 10,000 other reasons that this plan could go sideways. What makes you so sure, businessman? You see, we often act as if we are in control. But James says, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. And if we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, how can we declare with certainty a year from now we're going to make a profit? Do you see the arrogance here? So no, we are not in control. And all it takes is just one health emergency, one accident, one weather phenomenon, one fire, one earthquake, one tornado, one market crash, one bankruptcy, one war to realize we are not the ones in control. I was recently watching a movie with my kids called Maya the Bee. And my guess is most of you, if not all of you, none of you have seen this because it's not the type of movie adults would volunteer to watch, okay? But one of the scenes depicts this idea perfectly because one of the characters lived his life terrified of mud. And then in one of the scenes, he falls backwards into this mud pit. But instead of freaking out, he realizes, I like the mud. And he starts swimming around in the mud and having a good time. And he realizes, hey, I just overcame this irrational fear. Therefore, I'm now in control of my life. And he stands up and he makes this declarative statement. I am in control. And then 5 seconds later, a storm blows in, starts raining balls of ice upon him, and he starts running around screaming, I'm not in control, I'm not in control. And life can be like that sometimes. When things are going well, or we achieve a great milestone or some measure of success, we can be tempted to think, I've got this. I'm in control. But then 5 seconds later, a cloud rolls in as dark as night. And the storm knocks us down. And we remember, I'm not in control. Which is why James asks next one of the most piercing questions in all of Scripture. What is your life? What is your life? I need to have this framed and just hung up as a check on my pride. What is your life? Do you really think you're in control? Because if we do, James says, think again. You're just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Other translations say vapor or smoke. It's this picture of being very temporary. You're here for just a moment. You're like the morning fog that settles over Sonoma. It's just here for a few hours and then it's gone. But I like this translation, mist, because we're just talking about a few seconds of water particles floating around. In fact, I've got a visual for us this morning. Church, that's our life. And we try to grasp it and control it and say, I'm in charge. And it vanishes. That's our life. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes, James says. One of the most sobering realities about life is the brevity of life. With all the modern medical advances, I mean, the wonderful technology that we have, yes, we've added a couple decades onto the life expectancy, but in the United States, it's still just 77 years. Everything above that's gravy. I mean, think about that, though. The combined wisdom and knowledge and wealth and technology and experience of the human race, and that's the best that we can do. We still cannot keep that mist from disappearing. Because no, we are not the ones in control. God is. And James is reminding us here of the frailty and brevity of life to keep us from boasting about tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow brings, but there is one who does. In fact, God only knows what tomorrow will bring, which brings us to our last point this morning. Let us remember the sovereignty of God. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And this is the verse I was talking about at the start of the sermon that's just packed with like theological rocket fuel. All scripture is breathed out and profitable, but not all scripture is as equally explosive. And this is one of those verses that just blows the roof off this idea that we think we are the ones in control. And there's two areas that James covers here. Life, and then what we do in life. First, James says, if the Lord wills, we will live. Did you know that everything that is living right now, all the creatures of our God and King that are living right now, it is only because God wills us to be alive. You and I are breathing right now because God grants us our next breath. He grants our hearts its next beat. The scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. He is the one that holds all things together by the power of his word. He's the one that works all things according to the counsel of his will. And James reminds us that we will not live 1 second longer than the Lord wills. But the flip side of this, and this is what's so freeing, okay? This is the confidence-building surety. We will not die 1 second sooner than the Lord wills. It doesn't matter what Satan throws our way, what happens, what sickness I contract, how difficult this circumstance will be. If the Lord wills me to live, I'm going to live. Do you see that? One of the great missionaries of the church, John Payton, he was a Scottish missionary to the tribes in the Pacific Islands in the 1800s. These were unreached tribes. No Christian had ever set foot on these islands. And one night, he was in danger of being killed by cannibals. And he climbs up a tree. And while he's there, he prays to the Lord. And he writes that in that moment, I realized I am immortal until my master's work with me is done. I'm immortal until he's done. Nothing can happen to me until God's work with me is through. Those cannibals aren't the ultimate say of whether I live or die. God is. And that is very freeing, church. God is the one who is in control. Jesus tells Pilate, you would have no authority to execute me unless the Father gave it to you. Church, we are immortal until God's work with us is done. And for God's people, that is tremendously freeing. If the Lord wills, we will live. Next, James adds, not only will we live, but we will do this or that. Meaning, we'll go to this town, we'll trade, we'll spend a year there, we'll profit, only if the Lord wills us to do that. My choices are not ultimate. His choice is ultimate. Because it could be the Lord wants to humble me through a failed business venture. It could be The Lord wants to put me through a fiery trial to strengthen my faith. It could be that the Lord wants to bring me home, and I'm not even going to make it to such and such a town. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." Now, some people are okay with the Lord deciding when we're born and when we die, but planning the in-between? Yes, that's what Scripture says. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And yes, that includes everything. You will only have a business if the Lord wills. You will only get married if the Lord wills. You will only have children if the Lord wills. You will only live here in Sonoma and do this or that if the Lord wills. And no, God never causes us to sin. Unfortunately, that always has to be said. James has already covered this in chapter 1. The reason that we sin is because of our own sinful desires. But God does allow or permit or plan for sin in this brief time period. And he does it in order to reveal his grace and mercy and, yes, his perfect justice. And so God does allow a degree of sin in this age. But did you know that God can stop someone from sinning, from committing an act of sin? Some people say that God will never violate the human will. And that's not scriptural. God stops plenty of people from doing what they want to do. What about when they were trying to kill Jesus? They didn't like what he was preaching, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Jesus just passed right through them because it wasn't his time. God stopped them from doing what they wanted to do. Or what about all the times they tried to kill the Apostle Paul? And God delivered him over and over and over again. He stopped them from doing what they wanted to do. And the clearest example, maybe, in Scripture is with Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech in chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. Abraham tells King Abimelech that Sarah, his wife, was his sister because he was afraid of his, you know, that they were going to kill him in order to take her. And Abimelech takes Sarah into basically become one of his concubines. And the Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." God can and often does override the human will. And one of my favorite overturnings of the human will in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts tells us Paul was breathing out threats against the disciples, meaning he hated the Christians. He wanted them dead. And he makes a plan. "I'm going to go to Damascus, and I'm going to do what I've been doing here in Jerusalem. I'm going to do it there. I'm going to persecute the Christians, and then I'm going to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to imprison them or kill them." Paul made a plan, but God had a plan. On the way to Damascus, the Lord's will was for Paul to be saved and to be transformed into a vessel of grace. And church, that's exactly what happened. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the heart of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord's that will stand." How many of you are thankful it's the Lord's purpose that stands? And that's why James says, instead, we ought to say, "If the Lord wills." If the Lord wills, we will prosper. If the Lord wills, this church will continue to grow. Unless the Lord builds this house, those who labor, labor in vain. But if the Lord opens the door, no man can shut it. And if the Lord shuts the door, no man can open it. He lifts up and he tears down according to his sovereign will, and no purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted because he has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and he does all that he pleases. That's what the Lord tells us about his sovereignty in his word. And so, yes, it is arrogant for us to think that we are the ones in control. And no, you don't need to say every time you want to do something, you don't need to say, if the Lord wills, hey, let's go get ice cream, if the Lord wills. I hope you have a good weekend, if the Lord wills. That's not the point of the passage. The point is, what is the posture of our hearts? Are we arrogantly trying to control our lives, or are we submitting to the sovereignty of God? And no, we'll never figure out how God's sovereignty works in concert with our choices and responsibility. But I do know we aren't going to overturn his sovereignty. Jonah thought he was going to run away from God's call, but all he finds out is God gets his way after all. He ends up going to Nineveh just smelling a little more fishy. We're not going to overturn God's sovereignty. If you're fighting with God about something, just give up already. Just submit. Trust me, I know from experience, God is going to win. When Jesus overcame Paul's stubborn will, one of the things that he says to Paul is, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The New Living Translation says it this way: it's useless for you to fight against my will. And there are some, like Paul, I used to be one of them, and I still do this, unfortunately, every now and then, who try to resist God. They think they can fight against God, but they don't realize it's useless to fight against his will. And so my exhortation to all of us this morning, quit trying to fight against God. Quit kicking against the goads and trying to be the one in control. And instead, come under the sovereign King who is in control. There are many things that I'd like to say about this topic, like how the sovereignty of God propels the church into mission, how the sovereignty of God should empower us to pray more, how the sovereignty of God should give us confidence to be stewards of what God has given us. But we don't have time to go into all of that. I want to instead touch on the practical impact that believing in the sovereignty of God will have on our emotional life. Because do you know why we have worry and anxiety? One of the main reasons we have anxiety is because, maybe even temporarily, we are trying to be in control. We're essentially trying to take God's job. I believe every anxious thought is a result of not trusting the Lord, not trusting he's working for our good. And when we don't trust he's in control, guess what? We try to become in control. And when we do that, we try to become something God never designed us to be. Because, church, we can't handle the weight of this world. If we try to take that on, you better believe there's going to be fear and anxiety and worry and stress and everything else that comes along with those things. Some people think the answer to fear is to puff yourself up. See yourself stronger, more powerful, more capable. And that may work momentarily until you face an obstacle that's bigger and stronger than you, until you face a family crisis you can't handle, until you face a health emergency or a financial crisis that's bigger than you, and then your world comes crumbling down. Listen, church, we are not the answer to overcoming fear. The only lasting answer to overcoming fear is knowing Jesus Christ. The only answer to overcoming fear is to know the God who has conquered fear. To know the God who has all power and might and wisdom and dominion. And to know that he's working for our good according to his sovereign plans. That's the answer. And for the things that we don't understand why they happened, hard things, tragic things, one day it will be clear. Maybe not until heaven, but I promise you, one day it will be clear. Just like the cross, on Friday, it seemed like everything was lost. It seemed like everything had fallen apart. But on Sunday, it became crystal clear. The cross was the perfect plan of God, and in fact, the very means that God used to save his people. Now, I don't think we're all going to walk out here and never have an anxious thought again. That's not how this works. But we do have the answer. When the anxiety comes, at least in some measure, we are thinking and acting like we're in control. And remember, James says that's arrogance. Instead, let us confess to the Lord, I'm not the one in control. You are. And I give this to you, Lord. I trust in your sovereignty. I trust in your goodness. I trust in your wisdom. I trust in your love for me. And I ask that you will make a way where there is no way. I ask that you will deliver. I ask that you will heal. I ask that you will save. I ask that you can do what only you can do, Lord. You are the sovereign King over all things. And give me a peace in the waiting, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And help me to trust in you each and every step. And church, as we do that, we will grow in confidence, even in the face of great uncertainty. Not because we are in control, but because our sovereign God is and always will be in control. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one in control. Because we sure would mess this up. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed those who were running from you, just like Paul. You've conquered us through your blood shed on the cross. You've saved us, Lord. And Lord, I ask that you will help all of us, Lord, to trust you in the hard times, in the good times, to not become self-confident, but become Christ-confident. Lord, we thank you that you are working all things according to your plan for our good and your glory. And Lord, we ask that you would have your way here in this city, that you would do a mighty work and help us to live trusting in you each step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.